That's right. The most significant event in human history. Even more important than the birth of Christ, even more important than the crucifixion of Christ, is the resurrection of Christ. Because if it wasn't for the resurrection, all of it would have been for naught. So we believe, you know, that's why me, if I was going to wear jewelry, I wouldn't wear a cross around my neck. I'd wear a little rock with a hole in it. For an empty tomb, amen, because that's what's important. Praise God. So let's lift our hands up to heaven. Father, thank you for what we are celebrating this weekend. Thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. We honor you this morning. We honor the work that Jesus has done for us. We know that if it was not for His resurrection, that we would be here in vain today. This is why we can worship you now in spirit and in truth, because a new nature's been put on the inside of us. We've been raised from the dead in the spirit, and we've got the hope that we will be raised from the dead in the natural soon and very soon. So we thank you for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the miracle above all miracles that we have now experienced in our lives. Thank you that this gives us a hope, a life, and a future in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Praise the Lord. In case you're just visiting this church or you hadn't figured it out by now, High Point Church believes in miracles. We believe in the miraculous, that our God is in the miracle working business, and He has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Therefore, today, He's still doing the same things He did yesterday. What we saw Jesus doing 2,000 years ago, He's doing again today. Amen. And He's always going to do that because this is our Father's business to do miracles. Now, I jokingly tell people that say out there that they don't believe in miracles. You know, there's Christians out there that say, we don't believe in that miracle stuff. We don't believe that God's still doing miracles today and all these different things. I look at them and say, well, you can't be a Christian then. What? What do you mean you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in miracles? Well, in order to be a born-again Christian, you must believe that someone was raised from the dead. So if you don't believe in miracles, and there's no greater miracle than somebody being raised from the dead, you understand that? So if you don't believe in miracles, you cannot be a born-again Christian. Amen. So we got to believe that and be established in our heart that we believe Jesus is alive. He is risen, and He is risen. Come on, help me. Indeed. Say, He is risen. Indeed. And ironically enough, with this weekend being Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to talk about Jesus' resurrection today. Is that all right? And we're going to tie this into healing. Now, for those of you who have been coming to healing school for the past year plus, know that when I've been teaching here on Thursday mornings, I've been doing a particular series called Healing's Top 25. Healing's Top 25. And of course, I'm taking that from the illustration we have out there in the world where we have who are the top 25 athletic teams. You know, if you've got the top 25 in college football or college basketball or something like that, what is that? That's the ranking of the top 25 teams in their respective sport, right? Well, how many of you know God has His top 25 in the Word of God to show us how healing works, how healing functions in our life, how we can receive and how we can minister healing. Because when you harmonize the four Gospels and you study them together, you come to find out something very interesting, that there's only 25 specific individual cases of healing listed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, when you're just reading the Word, it seems like there's more than that. But the reason why is because sometimes three of the four gospel writers will repeat the same account. So when you harmonize them together, you find out there's only about 25. Now that, of course, does not mean that Jesus only healed 25 people. The Bible speaks many times that great multitudes came to Him. We're talking thousands of people, and He healed them all. The Bible actually tells us at the end of the Gospel of John that if all the things Jesus both said and did were recorded in the books, that all the books of the world would not be able to contain everything that Jesus did. However, the Holy Spirit, because we know all Scripture is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit chose to select these 25 individual cases of healing for our admonition, to instruct us in what? Yes, to show us who Jesus is, to teach us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but that's not the only reason. There's two other primary functions for these stories being in the Word of God. It's to teach us who Jesus is, but it's also to teach us how to minister like Jesus ministered. In other words, how to pray for people, how to bring healing into people's lives. Because the Bible teaches us, as He is, so are we in this world. Amen? Doesn't the Bible teach us that we're supposed to be Christ-like and imitate Him? That is, the whole thing is to follow Jesus. So how are you going to learn to follow Him? By learning from His example, how did He minister to people? So that's one of the other reasons we study these 25 different accounts. But another one is this, is to teach you and I, if we happen to be the sick and infirmed person that's in that story, if we're the woman with the issue of blood, if we're Jairus who has a daughter who is sick, if we are all these people, how we can receive from the Lord every time. And we've come to find out something very interesting. We're actually on the last two, starting this week and then next week. I'm going to end this particular series. We've done 23 of them already. And you know what we've come to learn through 23 individual cases of healing is that the person's faith was specifically mentioned the vast majority of times. Your faith has made you whole. As you have believed, you've received. All things are possible to him who believes. Faith, faith, faith. And then where the faith is not specifically mentioned, it's implied that they had faith and that's how they came to the Lord. So what do we learn here? One of the primary ways in which a born-again, Spirit-filled believer receives their healing from the Lord is through their own faith. That was one person that affirmed that right there. We should be established in this. Because what have we found out? Is that healing is in the same package of salvation. So if salvation comes solely by faith, not by works lest anyone should boast, it's by the grace of God, right? Then healing is received the same way. Is that we come and just simply in childlike faith, believing that the Lord is able and willing to do these things. And when our faith is perfected like that, then we receive. Amen? Actually, let's turn over here. Let's go to 1 John real quick. I want to show you something. I'm going to take a little rabbit trail since it's Easter Sunday. Most of y'all didn't even get that. I know it's not Easter Sunday today. But it is this weekend, so we're going to take a little rabbit trail, and we're going to go find an egg real quick. You ready for this? Look at this scripture in 1 John chapter 3. Oh, this is good stuff right here. This shows you how to perfect your faith and get yourself in a position to receive from the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Well, let's start in verse 21. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God." Now, what does that teach us? If our heart does condemn us, we won't have confidence towards God. And you understand, this is one of the main reasons that so many Christians have no confidence in receiving from the Lord. It's because their own heart condemns them. And this is not just the devil. The devil has a part in condemning us, but our heart can also condemn us through wrong thought patterns, belief systems, the way that we've been raised, all these different things. Our heart can just smite us. And you know, that's why people have varying degrees of a conscience. Is that one person's completely convicted if you don't go to church on Sunday. I say convicted. Condemned if they don't go to church on Sunday. Now listen, some of y'all never heard a pastor say this before. If anything drives you and makes you feel bad when you don't do it, it's probably a work to you. Work of the law is that I'm doing it to obtain something. The Lord showed me that before. You know something is a work of the law in your heart when you condemn other people for not doing it. So this is how we have confidence towards God, right? Then verse 22 says, notice this, and whatever, say whatever. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Now stop right there. Didn't, you know, the Lord said similar things like this. Didn't the Holy Spirit know that people would get the wrong impression here and get into indulgences and take these scriptures and twist them and make them back up all their own carnal, selfish desires? Didn't He know? Why didn't He take some time to sit there and explain, you need to qualify this. This is only for this. You know why? Because He didn't want to. Because He didn't feel the need to. Because, see, we're all the time trying to qualify why something doesn't work and how it needs to fit in the parameters of what we think is right. The Lord just is trying to get us into faith. And He's trying to let you know that whatever, and I looked this word up in the Greek, whatever, and guess what it means? Whatever! Anything, whatsoever! We ask, we receive from Him. Not wondering and hoping and praying if it might happen. We will receive from Him. Why? Now notice this. He does give us one qualification here. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So then, this is subjective right here. When we look at this, what are the commandments and what are the things that are pleasing in His sight? Notice what He says in verse 23. Verse 23 says, and this is the commandment, or this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He gave commandment. Now, this is something that was stirring in my heart a little bit this morning, and I believe the Lord is wanting to target some people that are either here today or will be listening to this teaching. Love is how your faith works. And when we get out of love, when we start putting our mouth on people, and we let our heart become offended towards people, and we allow things in there like that. Now, I'm not just talking about that you need to go on a witch hunt on the inside of you to try to find something that's not there. But in your own heart, you know if your heart's not right towards somebody. And oftentimes, your heart is not right towards somebody when your mouth is put on them. Do yourself a favor. Stop doing that. Get in the love walk. Make a decision. I will forgive. I'm moving past. I am not going to speak evil and slander and defame people. I'm going to get to my own heart, and while I'm letting the Lord heal me, I'm going to keep my mouth off of it. Because the love commandment is a surefire way to keep yourself in the position to receive everything from your love God. You following me? But there's another point, and this is why I wanted you to go over there. Notice the first thing He says. Two things. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And love one another as He gave His commandment. But notice this, to believe on the name. Well, everybody will say, well, I believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does it mean to believe on someone's name? All right? To believe on their name is not just to say, I believe in Evelyn, Millie. To believe on the name of someone from the Bible standard is to believe on their person and character. To believe on their power and their authority. Their person and their position. You following me? So what does this mean? We must get to the place to where we truly come to know God and know who He is. And that right there is the one of the number one things that disqualifies us from receiving from the Lord and receiving whatever we ask for, is because in our hearts we're not completely persuaded and convinced of who He is and that He will give it to us. It's just the truth of the matter, because many of us have been taught so wrong about God that He's this harsh, mean, big bearded, you know, with a lightning bolt in one hand, ready to strike you down when you get out of line. And we've had that picture painted to us. Some of us have had really poor parenting in our life, and that's the only thing we can relate to is the harsh, critical dad we had. So all of these things are working against us in our heart to paint a wrong image of who our God is. But I want to challenge you, if you feel like this is who you are, get in the Gospels and find out who Jesus is, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, because He is the express image of God's person. There is no clearer picture of who God is than in the face of Jesus. That's God. And what do you see in Jesus? Not one time, I put this sickness on you to teach you something. Not one time. Every time, He healed them, healed them, healed them, healed them. Did good. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Why? For God was with him. God was putting his stamp of approval on everything Jesus was doing, because this is the heart of God. God is love, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? So this is who he is. So this is a way of getting ourselves in a position to receive from God, coming to know him and the power of his resurrection. Amen? Praise God. Well, let's go over to John chapter 2. That was all appetizer this morning. Let me give you the main course. You ready for this? All right. So in this study of healing's top 25, when I would study them out and I would harmonize the Gospels and figure all these things, I had the title healing's top 25. But I only counted 24. There was only 24 that I could find in the Gospels. And I was like, Lord, it sure would be convenient if there was a 25th, a nice round number. And you know what the Lord said to me? He said, Trey, there is. You're forgetting about the resurrection of my son. Whoa. Now, why is that? Because we're studying in this many different people being raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son of nine, Lazarus' resurrection. So we're including that in there because, boy, you don't get any better manifestation of healing than the raising the body from the dead. Amen? But Jesus' resurrection is part of the equation. And this is what I want you to get. I didn't really fully know this like I know this week, and I'm sharing with you. But Jesus actually believed his Father for his resurrection. Did you know that? He believed his Father for his resurrection. Let's look at some scriptures to verify this. Go over to John chapter 2. Or you should already be there. Let me go over there. John chapter 2. And let's look at a few verses that verify that Jesus surely was very aware of the fact of what his Father was going to do for him. And he believed for it. Let's look here in John chapter 2 and verse 18. Praise God. Now this was after he went in and cleansed the temple. Okay? He goes in there, he gets that whip and starts driving the money changers out. Amen? He's doing that with some of you today. Jesus is in your temple. And he has just gotten the whip out today, and he's driving that sickness and disease right on out of you. So if you like your sickness and disease, just go ahead and leave, because it's in serious danger right now. Amen. John chapter 2. Look at here. It says in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? In other words, they wanted some kind of miraculous supernatural manifestation to validate that he had the authority to come in here and cleanse this temple out and say these things. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Amen. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So we know now, based on this, that when Jesus said that, destroy this temple, he's talking about his body. And in 3 days, notice what he said, I will raise it up. Now you could make a case that he was speaking prophetically and the Father was speaking through him right here, and the Father was saying, I'm going to raise my son up. I truly believe, though, that Jesus was specifically saying, because he's part of the Godhead, God is one, three in one. So he's saying, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. Now go over to John chapter 10, I believe it is. Hold on 1 second. Yeah, John 10. And let's look at another scripture here in the Gospel of John where he says something similar. Let me give you a good scriptural lesson, how to study the scriptures. Don't ever just take one verse and build a doctrine on it. Look for two or three witnesses in the Word of God to let every word be established. That's where doctrine comes from. Like, for example, I had somebody ask me this week, oh, here you go, Betty Jean, to answer your question. This wasn't Betty Jean that asked me this, somebody else asked, but you'd asked me a similar question recently. You remember when Jesus said, or John said, I baptize you in water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, right? So, God's so good. Listen to this. The person asked me, what is the fire? And this and that. I said, I personally don't get real hung up on that because you don't have a lot of scripture that repeats that. All right? Because it's subjective. You can read that and you can make it fit into all these different things. Just get full of the Holy Ghost, okay? And let everything else take care of itself. Amen? In other words, don't get hung up on one scripture that's isolated like that. Look at the things that the Lord spends the most time talking about and make that your emphasis. Amen? Praise God. So right here in John chapter 10, though, Jesus was teaching about being the good shepherd, right? So the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now notice this. It says in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, or the Greek literally says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus here is saying that the same way as he had the authority given to him to lay down his life, he had been given authority to take it up again. Thus the reason he said over in John chapter 2 that I will raise it up. Now this is important and much more significant than we realize, because Jesus again is our example, is he not? We're supposed to be learning from how he did things. So guess what that teaches us? As born-again, spirit-filled believers, as Christians, as Christ I ams, we must also have the authority to lay down our life and likewise have authority to raise it up, just like Jesus did. Amen? So what should we learn from this? Let's look at it. We're going to look at it a little bit of a different way. Did you know you have the authority over this temple to kill it? You do. Now, I'm not saying you have the right in that God wants you to do that, but many people are laying down their life unintentionally and unknowingly. How? Poor diet, not exercising, not washing it in the water of the Word, not doing the things God's told us to do in the Scriptures. And they die prematurely and have laid their life down of their own authority. God's given you the ability to do that. Even though this temple has been purchased of God and we're supposed to be serving the Lord, we have been given the authority and the choices to be made. It's in our control of whether we end our life early. Free wills is the way the Bible describes it, right? And do you know how many people are doing that? And then when they do it, the preacher stands over the casket and said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God must have needed another angel in heaven. All right, and all this trash. This is my response to that, Millie. Trash, trash, trash. What about our decisions? Do we not have a choice in this? And I'm telling you, there's the natural and the spiritual side of how we can choose to lay our life down. But the good news is this. You also have the authority to take it up, to raise it up. There are things you can do, choices you can make to live a long life and be satisfied by His salvation. And that's following the precepts of this word right here. Doing what God tells you to do. Now, the natural side is this. Eating right, exercising, yes. Do what the Holy Ghost tells you to do. That's the whole point, is to be led by Him. However, there are spiritual things you can do of choosing to take this medicine and letting it heal you. Because He sent His Word and healed you, right? But we're just like little kids. You know, I'm telling you. I'm a parent of a youngster. I got a 10-year-old son. And it's just amazing. All you parents out there know how it is. Did you brush your teeth? Mm-hmm. You go in there and feel the bristles on there. They're wet. Did you take your medicine, little Johnny? Mm-hmm. And they spit it out and put it under there. You know, they do this stuff. We as children of God do the same thing. When the Lord told us His Word is medicine to all our flesh, then guess what? It's not God's fault if we don't take it and receive the benefits of it. Just like it isn't the parents' fault, per se, if the kids' teeth rot out and they have cavities when they're lying to you about brushing their teeth. The choice is ours. We have free will in this. Now, we're studying this to find out how Jesus did things. So He knew and was established in the fact He had authority over His own body. So that's the first point I want you to get this morning. Your temple, although it's been purchased of God, is in your control. It is not running you. Now, most people are doing that. They're just letting their body run them. And we've been talking about this a little bit lately regarding fasting and stuff like this. This is why it's good to do this. Particularly, you know what I like to do when I fast? When I deny food? I like to get around the food. Most people try to get away. Oh, I don't want to go out to eat. It's going to be too tempting. I like to get right in the midst of it just to show my flesh. There it is. You can't have it. To teach my flesh, it's not going to get what it wants when it wants it. To teach my flesh, who's in control of my flesh? And that's the inner man. You following me? So sometimes you just got to do stuff like that to just basically deny yourself so that you can prove in your own heart and become established that my body is under my control. And sickness and disease cannot remain in it. Amen? But listen, you know, it's like Joyce Meyer says. I've said this a couple times here recently, feels like. Is that she said, people are trying to have authority over demons and they don't even have an authority over a sink full of dirty dishes. They can't even control their emotions and their self. And what makes them think they're going to make a demon leave? You got to learn to deny yourself first and tell your body, you're mine, not I'm yours. Amen? Praise God. People don't usually like that too well. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 12. Because I want us to look here from John 2. You remember when they asked Him, give us a sign that you have the authority to do this. I want us to look here in Matthew chapter 12. Because Jesus' answer over there from John 2 was what? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. So when they asked for a sign, He said, this is the sign that you will receive. And He was talking about His resurrection. Right? Now that's going to become apparent further when we look here in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and let's start in verse 38. Let's go to 38. Praise the Lord. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we desire to see a sign from you. Right? See, the Jews, the Bible teaches us this, I think in the book of Romans, that the Jews are constantly seeking after a sign. Religious people want proof. They do. They seek after it. So they wanted to see a sign from Him. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. So you know what that, when you read that right there, you should automatically say, Lord, I don't need any proof. I don't want to be evil. I don't want to be adulterous. I don't need any proof. No signs for me. Amen? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Now here's a little side note. You ready for this? The world likes to tell you that a whale is a mammal. Now, you know, in some scriptures, this was called a whale. Jesus called it a great fish. So guess what I line up with? A whale's a fish, because Jesus said it was a great fish. Just something to think about. Words first. All right, so as a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Come on now. So what does this mean? When they wanted to see a sign, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. The only sign that's going to be given to it is the sign of Jonah. And then he goes on to describe how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. What's he talking about here? Is he just talking about Jonah? No, he's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. The same answer he gave over in John chapter 2. That was going to be the proof that they were going to receive. And it would be their decision and choice to believe it or not. Now, I'm going to go on a little nether. We're going to go get another Easter egg right here. You ready for this? Is that it goes on. If you look at this, what was he drawing them back to? The Word. The only sign you need is what is written. See, people are constantly trying to get faith by seeing something. They say things like, seeing is believing. That is so far from the truth. Seeing is not believing, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Seeing is seeing. Believing is not seeing, yet choosing to believe and know something. Right? So right here, he's drawing the attention back to what had happened with Jonah, which is a beautiful type and shadow, by the way, of how, because he said when the storm came, he said, lift me up and throw me in the water. Lift me up and throw me in the water. Didn't Jesus get lifted up, right? And when he was thrown in the water of death, guess what happened? He goes into the belly of Sheol. And guess what? Gets raised from the dead, gets vomited up on the beach. Praise God to testify. And that's what brought Nineveh to their knees in repentance. Praise God. And let me, another little side note. You know how smart God is? You know one of the reasons why that happened? Have you ever wondered why Nineveh came to their knees and just repented in such an extreme fashion when Jonah started preaching to them? And we don't have any signs and wonders there. He was just preaching to them. What caused this nation to come to their knees in repentance? Well, most people don't know this. Nineveh worshipped the great fish god. Oh, so guess what? Some people are probably out there fishing. And they're like, oh my gosh, the great fish is coming up there. And then the great fish comes up on the beach and goes, bleh! And Jonah comes out of his mouth. And Jonah starts proclaiming. And this guy reeks of fish guts. And everybody, it's confirmation. The fish god has sent this man to preach to us. That was what the sign was, in my personal opinion. Y'all are going to think about that one for a while right there. You know what I'm saying? So anyways, a evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Right. So we should not seek after a sign, though. We should be people that are easily persuaded simply because it's written. Not because we have to see something, we have to feel something, or we have to hear something. We believe because he said it. Go over to Luke 16 and let me show you a good example of this. Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I want you to notice something here. This is very interesting because it teaches us this lesson. Luke 16, I'm not going to read the whole story. Y'all know this story. You've heard it before. But let's start in verse 24 because I want you to notice the discourse between Abraham and this rich man, because this is where the point is. It says, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, verse 24, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, so now he's backing up. He's like, all right, so I can't be taken care of here. He starts thinking of his family. He says, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, notice what Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, I want you to understand what he was saying here. We don't use the terminology Moses and the prophets today. Back then, to say the Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets, was to refer to the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. Okay? Because that's the only Scriptures they had then. So let's look at it like that. He was basically saying, let them, they have the Word. Let them hear it. Verse 30, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, how many of us believe that? We believe if we saw such a notable miracle, such as somebody being raised from the dead, that everybody would believe. And how many of us have prayed things like that? Oh, Lord, heal me so that my family will believe. I got proof for you today. The Scriptures teach you that is not going to convince people simply because we see a manifestation of a miracle. That's not where faith comes. Where does faith come? Somebody help me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Faith does not come by seeing and seeing signs and wonders. Amen. But what did he say? Verse 31, notice Abraham's response when he said, if somebody raises from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So in other words, if you're not willing to hear the Word, you're fooling yourself to think you're going to be persuaded because you see some supernatural manifestation. Now, I'll give you a great example of this. If anybody was ever going to have faith and be persuaded and convinced of the truth because of signs and wonders, it would have been the children of Israel in the wilderness. I mean, these guys, when they were still in Egypt, plague after plague after plague, and all those plagues were meant to just mock all the gods of Egypt. And he was like, you like frogs? Here's all the frogs you want. All these things, miraculous stuff. I mean, one miracle during that time was that it was pure darkness in Egypt, but in Goshen, the light and the sun still shone there. We're talking supernatural stuff. And then when God brought them out with his mighty right hand and strong arm and caused them, the Egyptians, to give them all their wealth, it said, thus the Jews plundered the Egyptians. So then, you would think that'd be enough for them to have faith. Yet when they get to the Red Sea, and they got the Red Sea before them, and Pharaoh's closing in behind, they start grumbling and complaining and getting into fear and all this different stuff. God parts the Red Sea with what the Bible calls a blast of his nostrils. And they walk through on dry land, and then he causes the water to come down on the Egyptians. Then after that, if that wasn't enough, he causes the quail, the manna to be provided for them. Supernatural angel food is what the Bible calls it. Angel food cake, amen. So he provides it for them, and then they start grumbling about that, and then the quail come. Water out of a rock, the list goes on and on and on. Supernatural, miraculous manifestations, yet they did not have any more faith than us. Why? Because they did not hear Moses, who was a personal example of the Word to them. They were unwilling and unmovable to hear Moses. And I remember one time, first fast I ever went on. See, I'm talking about fasting a lot today. People liking this part. First fast I was ever on, I was going to Sunday school class one morning. God, you know how sensitive you are to the Lord when you fast, you know. I'm hearing from the Lord. We're sitting in Sunday school, and my Sunday school teacher stood up and started talking about all these miracles that happened to the children of Israel. And then just basically threw his hand up in the air and said, how did they keep doubting? Why did they not have any faith? And boy, I didn't even skip a beat. It just came right up out of my heart. It says, because faith does not come by seeing signs and wonders. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Did you know that's the truth? And did you know that's why we put such a premium here in healing school? To teach you? It's because faith comes by hearing. Amen. And so you should be easily persuadable, not like the children of Israel, but readily hearing what's being said with the intention of being a doer of it, so that it can impact your heart and faith can come. Amen. But this is a big point right here, because this is how you receive your resurrection. You must believe in it when you haven't seen it. Now, does that remind you of some story? How about John chapter 20 with a good old doubting Thomas? You know, Thomas gets a bad rap, doesn't he? But he made a big mistake here. Big boo-boo. Because he wasn't present when Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared to him. And so he said, nah, I will not believe. He said, unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hand and I put my fist in his side, I will not believe. Now, we know some people like that, don't we? Of course, they're not here today. They're out there somewhere. But we know some people that do this, right? That are just absolutely like a bulldog holding on to unbelief and are unwilling to be moved. Holding on to this stuff. Well, what did Jesus say? He comes to him and says, Thomas, put your finger here and put your hand here. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And then he goes on to say a very powerful statement. This is why I'm saying this. Blessed are those who have believed and not seen. Did you know there's a special blessing on the person that chooses to believe without ever seeing anything? Now, I know certain people that they don't see a lot of stuff happening here on this earth, and they didn't. But boy, they're just strong in faith. They still stand strong. And that's the way we should be. Not we want to see things. We want to have the manifestations. But we've got to determine that I am going to believe because it's written, not because I've seen it. Amen? So let's go back over to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's look at a few scriptures. Because it was very interesting to me that in studying these things about Jesus knowing about His resurrection, that the vast majority of accounts of Him saying He was going to be raised again on the third day specifically are in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, why is that interesting? Well, because it's common knowledge that Matthew's Gospel was written to the Jews. Did you know that? This Gospel originally was written to the Hebrews, to help convince them of who the Messiah is. Therefore, it contains certain content that is used in that direction. So, therefore, Jesus proclaiming about His resurrection was a very important piece of that information. So, let's go to Matthew 16. We're going to go through a few scriptures real quickly. Matthew 16 and verse 21. This scripture says, from that time, Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. So He was proclaiming to His disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be killed there, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Chapter 17 and verse 9. Matthew 17, 9. This was after Jesus was transfigured on the mount. Notice what He said to His disciples. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Again, He's affirming that this is going to happen. Now go to chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. Matthew 17, 22 through 23. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and on the third day He will be raised up. Now this is some specific information that He has, right? He didn't just know He was going to be raised from the dead. He knew it was going to be on the third day. Let's go to chapter 20 and verses 18 and 19. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Jesus, in red letters again, says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. See, and then He even knew He was going to be crucified. And the third day He will rise again. Amen. Now go to chapter 26. Now I would say we got more than two or three witnesses here, right? But I want us to look at all of them, just so you know. 26 verses 31 through 32. Here again, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." I mean, specifically, he knew exactly what was going to happen. And finally, in chapter 27, verses 62 through 64. Matthew 27, 62 through 64. It says, this one right here is interesting because Jesus isn't the one saying it, but I want you to know notice who's saying it. It says, And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that..." Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. 27, 62. Did I say 26? All right, got it. I'm just not listening to myself very well. Don't do that. Do what I say, don't do what I do. Verse 62, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.'" But I want you to notice that these Pharisees and scribes, these religious leaders, had heard Jesus saying he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. So it's common knowledge to the people back then that Jesus said it over and over and over. This is what's going to happen. So my question to you is this: how did Jesus know these specific things? How did he know he was going to be delivered up to be crucified? How did he know he was going to rise from the dead? And more than that, how did he know he was going to be raised on the third day? How did he know all this? Now, before you answer, because many times people give the wrong answer on this, most people would answer that question in the church as, well, he was God. He knew everything. He was omniscient, and therefore he knew everything that was going to happen. Wrong. The Bible, you actually have to add to the Bible, even though this is a common belief system, that because Jesus was God, and he was, that he knew everything. There were certain times, for example, if you go back to the beginning of Jesus' life, when you go and study how, you remember when he stayed behind in Jerusalem and his parents left him, and they came back and found him in the temple? What did they find him doing? Listening and asking questions, not commonly believed teaching as a little boy all these religious leaders. He was listening and asking questions. The Bible also says in his childhood that he grew in wisdom. How do you grow in wisdom if you already got all of it? You can't do that. And here's another further proof that Jesus didn't know everything and have all the things that people thought he did. Is because, number one, he didn't really do any miracle until after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he couldn't. He was a man born spiritually alive, baptized in the Holy Spirit, doing that as an example for us how we should be living. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. How can you be tempted in every way that a normal human being is tempted if you're not operating as a normal human being? So all of that should prove to you, without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus didn't know everything. So here's, go back to this question. How did he know all these things? It's because he communed with his Father, and he only did what he saw his Father doing. Therefore, you could say this, he only knew what his Father showed him. His Father revealed these things to him, showing him these things. So how does this apply to us? It applies to us like so. If you want to receive a resurrection in your body, I'm not talking about the glorification of our bodies. I'm talking about seeing the resurrection power of God working in your body. One of the big keys is not just as important as the Word of God is. This is the first thing. You get in here and you accumulate knowledge. But you get alone with your Father and commune with Him and let Him give you rhema from the Logos. You thought it was Logos, didn't you? It's Logos. You get rhema. The Lord speaks to you out of this. See, that's what happened with Jesus. He spoke to Him certain things. Have you ever wondered when He went into His hometown and He stands up and finds the place in the prophet Isaiah where it was written concerning Him? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me. And He goes on to say that. His Father revealed that what was written about Him. And He was boldly professing it before all these people. So it becomes very important for us to not just get head knowledge of this book, but for this book to live in us and receive direct revelation from our Father. And guess what that will do? Once you begin to start knowing some things and you're convinced of it, you know what you'll do? That's right. You'll go and start speaking it over and over and over like Jesus did, to where even the Pharisees and the scribes out there will say, this deceiver used to say this and this and that. When you are convinced of something, you will speak it. You know why some people don't say, I'm not going to die. I will live and not die and declare the worst. You know why some people don't say it? Because they're not convinced it won't happen and they don't want to look like an idiot. I got news for you. If you die, what difference does it make anyways? You're not going to worry about that. So guess what? You need to be so convinced and get it down in here that you get it established in your heart and you speak it out of your mouth. Not because you're trying to work yourself up into faith, but because you've got the faith and you know this is going to happen. That's the way the Messiah operated, saints. And He did this as an example to us. But like it is with so many of us, and I love the fact that this is in this whole story of His resurrection. Jesus had His points. Even though He was so established in what was going to happen, He had one particular occasion where He wavered a little bit. He was struggling a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? We're about to be looking at it tomorrow, right? Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, the Garden of Gethsemane might have happened today. You know? Or whatever. You know, it was sometime around here. Where He gets knowing that He's about to have to go through this. And He starts, the devil was hitting Him. And what does He do? What does He do? It shows us what we should do. And here's a very interesting point. Sometimes when you're getting hit the most, listen to me now, this is a word for somebody. Sometimes when you're getting hit the worst, it's on the eve of your miracle. See, He was closer than He had ever been to this resurrection, right? And He's getting hit the most. Sometimes the biggest adversity comes right before that door is about to be walked through. And you need to know that. Amen? But what did He do when He was getting hit so much in His emotions? Even sweating blood. What did He do? He prayed, He prayed, He prayed. He kept going to His Father, praying, asking His disciples to pray with Him. Which, ironically enough, we don't know everything that happened during that time. What Jesus was praying, we do know He said, nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. So He submitted to the will of His Father. But you know one thing we do learn from that? He was telling His disciples to pray too. And you remember He went to Peter, His rock, and said, could you not pray with me 1 hour? What did He say in Matthew 26:41? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Why? For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you know why He said that? It's because He was trying to keep Peter from falling like he ended up doing. If Peter would have just prayed, he could have gotten himself in that position to have the Father reaffirm things with him, prepare him, bring his remembrance the thing Jesus has already said to him, and make him ready for that time when the people would ask him, aren't you Jesus' disciple? And he'd had the faith to reject it. So what are we learning from this? Jesus got the full assurance of faith through studying the Scriptures, believing what is written, and having his Holy Father reaffirm truth to him and give him rhema. So when he got into trouble, oh, thank you, Lord. When he started getting into this time where his faith was being challenged, he didn't run to some other method or formula to build himself back up. He went back into the shadow of Shaddai. You following what I'm saying? It's like Abraham. Abraham has this walk of faith where he's going, and the Lord told him, I'm going to show you this land. And then he got off the path. Did you know that Abraham got off the path? And what happened then? After he got off the path, the Bible said he went back to Bethel. What was that? What does that mean? Back to the last place God had spoken to him. So when we feel like we get off that path and we're being challenged, we need to go back. What's the last thing the Lord told me? And stir ourselves back up in that, not seeking something new to satisfy and pet our flesh so that we just feel better for a few hours. We need to do what Jesus did for John the Baptist, which was what? He didn't go and tell him, oh, you're such a great prophet. I love you. You just need to be. He didn't do all that with him. He gave him the word. He gave him from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he gave him scripture to fuel the faith, which was the solution for his unbelief. And we get it directly from the Lord. Amen. So what are we seeing here? This is how Jesus walked through his life for his resurrection. Amen. He believed for his resurrection. And these principles I've laid out to you this morning show you and I how we too can receive the same resurrection in our mortal flesh. Amen. Let's go to one other scripture and then we'll end. I'm getting ready to close. What does that mean, church? Absolutely nothing. See, look at that. We're training them well around here. Praise God. Praise God. Y'all know I'm kidding. I never go too long. Nobody amen me there. Do you hear that, Robert? Nobody amen me. I don't ever go too long. Romans chapter 8. This is good stuff right here now. And you're going to have to listen quick because this right here shows us some very important principles. If you don't have something highlighted in Romans chapter 8, either you just got saved or you don't believe in writing in your Bible. One. This chapter is loaded. In fact, I personally believe, I'm just going on the record as saying this. If, say, I was being persecuted for the faith and being incarcerated and my afflictors came and said, you can only have one chapter of the Bible. That's it. You choose. I might choose Romans chapter 8. I think it might be one of the best chapters in the entire Word of God. Here in Romans 8, which is the solution to the Romans 7 problem. What am I talking about, the Romans 7 problem? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, I do what I do and I don't want to do, and I don't want to do what I do want to do, and I don't do And everybody talks about, well, I'm just like that man in Romans chapter 7. You shouldn't be. You should be like the man in Romans chapter 8 who has received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and been given the power to overcome the flesh. Glory to God. And we're going to see this right here. Verse 8 of Romans 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of, notice this, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what's he saying right here? If the Spirit of God lives in you, the Holy Spirit, then you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Period. Right? And we're going to describe what that means here in a moment. But look at the next sentence. Now, when you put the word now there, what does that mean? It's a clarification type word. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ. Now, most people, most scholars out there, I understand this, will tell you he's just using synonymous terms. Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. I don't believe that. And I'm going to prove to you why. Number one, because I don't sit there and use a different term when I mean something else. Right? I don't believe he's synonymous. I believe there's a specific reason he says this. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Meaning what? You're not God's possession. You're not even saved. You're not born again if you don't have the Spirit of Christ. Right? But notice verse 10. And if Christ is in you, now he's still referring to the Spirit of Christ. Now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, the translators are the ones that made certain words capital letters or lowercase. In the Greek language, there weren't capital and lowercase letters. So it was left to the translator to basically determine when the word pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, is used. Is it talking about the Holy Spirit, capital S, or is it talking about our spirit of man, lowercase s? I personally believe they incorrectly did this here. It shouldn't be a capital S. It should be a lowercase s. Because why? If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. He's differentiating between our body and our spirit. But the spirit of man, our new, recreated, born-again spirit, the spirit of Christ, because we've inherited his spirit, come on now, is life because we've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Ah, but now look at this. Verse 11, but, now when you see the word but, you need to find out that it basically means on the other hand. All right? On the other hand. So on the other hand of what? On the other hand, if you've received the Spirit of Christ, you are His, and your body is dead still. Meaning it still has death reigning in it. It still has that principle of death in there. There's none of the life of God touching your body. But your spirit has been infused with the life of God. So this describes, I'm not going to pick on any particular denomination out there, but the ones that don't believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It describes those people, man, the Romans 7 people. Boy, I got a new nature and I love God and I want to serve Him, but I just can't seem to overcome this flesh. No power to live it out. But if the Spirit of who? Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Who is the one that raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father through the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will, will also, say also. Also, what did we just see that He's given life to already? Because we've received the Spirit of Christ. Our spirit has been made life because of righteousness. So now, because we have the Spirit of God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwelling in this body, now He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So what are we seeing here? The power of His resurrection. The power of the Spirit-filled life. Through being filled with the Holy Spirit, now you and I have the capability to live above this flesh. And one time I was in Bible college. We were sitting in the break room at Karis Bible College, Colorado Springs. And I was sitting at a table with a bunch of other people, and we were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we were talking about how the theology aspect of it. If you receive the Holy Spirit when you're born again, if He's the part that regenerates you and He comes to live in your spirit, which He does, if that's true, what does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? What is the baptism, the second work of grace? Do you get more of the Holy Spirit? Is there other elements of Him that you get? And we were discussing that. Those are good questions. But again, I wasn't fasting during this particular one. But I got good revelation right then. What does baptism mean? The Baptists are like this. Come on, all you former Baptists out there. What does it mean to be baptized? To be immersed. To be fully dipped in water, right? Not sprinkled. Sorry, Methodist. But to be immersed, right? So what can we conclude that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? It's to be immersed wholly in Him. Meaning what? You don't, listen, oh, glory to God. You don't receive more of the Holy Ghost when you're baptized in Him. He just receives more of you. You see what I'm saying? He has all your spirit when you're born again, but when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, now He has the ability to affect your soul and body. That's where the power comes in. That's when we have the capability to lay hands on the sick. You know, for all intents and purposes, Jesus could have said, go lay your feet on the sick, and they'll be healed. Some of our feet can raise people from the dead, amen? It's just talking about physical contact. Why? There's not something magical about your hand. You know what's magical about it? It's the Holy Spirit has now affected your hand. That's why the handkerchiefs that came from Paul's body, what was it? It was his sweat that healed people. Because the Holy Spirit had so saturated his mortal body and quickened it that now it's transferred into all those that touch Him, even to where it affects your surroundings. You remember when Peter's shadow got people healed? It wasn't his shadow that had the power. You know what it was? It was the sphere around him where the power was. That's what we have available to us. And that is the same power that will raise our bodies from the dead, just like Jesus' body was raised from the dead. So we can learn a little bit about this resurrection thing, can we not? Amen. Because the power is in us. But what are we going to have to choose to do? Believe it when we don't see it. We're going to have to know we got authority over our body and take authority over it, take control, because the Holy Spirit has got the control on us. And then we must believe and speak through our communion with the Lord, become convinced and commune with Him so that we have that faith and begin to speak it out of our mouth. These are the things that cause us the steps to receiving our resurrection. Amen. Let's stand on our feet.